Today, the scripture we will read and consider is from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 121. During this season, we are working our way through the Psalms that go from 120 to 134. These are collected as the Psalm of Ascent, Psalms of Ascent. And it is likely that these Psalms functioned in the life of Israel as the songs that were sung every time they would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, the pilgrimage portion of Israel's life in the Old Testament was to go to Jerusalem three or four times a year to celebrate the festivals and the big events, the festivals of weeks, the festival of Pentecost, the festival of Passover, and the Day of Atonement. And as they would make their trek from their hometowns to Jerusalem, from every direction that the pilgrim would walk, they would get to a spot that would largely be flat, and then it would ascend, rise up hills, because Jerusalem was built on the top of hills. And that will come into play, especially as you hear this psalm. Now, as we begin to think about how this psalm would have functioned in the life of Israel, and therefore how it can function in our lives, what it teaches and instructs us, and ways it's meant to sustain our faith and point us to God and His grace, I want you to pay attention to words that are repeated. Now, I only say that because ordinarily, when you read the Bible, if you find a word or two that's repeated, that might give you some special emphasis. But when it's repeated several times, that's when you know, hey, this was really important. The whole passage we're going to read is only eight verses. You're going to find one word, the word keep or kept, repeated, I think, six or seven times. And so you know it was significant in the mind of the writer and in the inspiration of God. Before we read Psalm 121, let's pray that God would bless our time in His Word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge You as the one who is strong and capable to help us. In fact, every aspect of our worship today has been to rehearse and remember and declare that You help Your people. Now we want to understand what that help is like. So as we read Psalm 121, would You form in us a confidence in Your help, Your keeping, the same way You intended for it to function in the ancient fathers of our faith, the Israelites who trusted You and made pilgrimage year after year to Jerusalem to honor and worship You. And now as we live as pilgrims, we draw from the same source of life, from Your Word, inspired and preserved for us. Now aid us with Your Spirit as we read, as we consider, as we meditate, and then, oh God, by Your grace, apply to our hearts that we might be those who both hear and do Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's Word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. When I was younger, I had a friend who was asked to share his story of coming to faith in Christ and how he had seen Jesus work in his life. And so he started his own story with the memory of the days in which he was in the gutter, half dead, the evidence of his heroin addiction coursing through his veins. and of course on the edge of our seats, riveted to his testimony. He then says, that's not really true. When I was four in church, I professed faith in Christ and I have never really looked back. I've always remembered him and largely had my life looking like someone who follows Jesus. His purpose behind starting the way he did and is that he knew most of us really love the wild stories of dramatic conversion, of people who are living extraordinarily unsafe, destructive lives, being brought under the influence of the Spirit of God and the salvation of Jesus, and seeing life transform into something that's manageable and safe, and moving toward Christ and toward health. But he was also intending to throw a little critique toward that expectation that the dramatic conversion is somehow better, but rather to describe his own life from age four until then as one in which God was active and doing the same work he would do in someone who was a heroin addict. That it was wrong of us to see the dramatic conversion as something where God had to do more work because that person was so much further and in such deeper need than the person who grew up in the church, who grew up confessing Christ. But rather, all is a story of God's grace. It's true, we kind of like that testimony, that declaration that I was clearly on my way to destruction without God, and now I am safe and secure with God. But that is really just hardly ever the story. I mean, there are plenty of dramatic conversions, but how many of us really feel a ton of safety in now, though we confess faith? The way we ought to say this is that regardless, in some ways, regardless of how you got here, you are here, and that is God's help. But there are two ways from now to kind of get off track a little bit, and they are easy to do. The first is that we suppose that now, since God is my help and that God is involved in my life and I've got His blessing, I'm in Christ, I have God as my Father, I will expect, because He is my Father, for Him, the all-powerful God who loves me more than I can imagine, to make life rather smooth and largely comfortable. Only a few big failures experienced, broken relationships that wound, financial burdens that terrify, health disasters and other afflictions come, and it makes us begin to wonder, maybe God is frustrated with me, or disappointed, or angry, or He's lost interest, or I had so much potential, or I've somehow gotten off the path of God's will, and now who knows what I'm in for. Definitely not God's best. Perhaps He's left me. Another way that we can get off this idea that God's help is with us is that we expect that I needed God's help at the beginning. I mean, after all, I was a sinner, and I acknowledge that. And then I need God's help some, but basically the goal was I get enough help at the beginning, forgiveness of sins, and set on the right path, that now it becomes my responsibility to take care of myself and to maintain it. And while I'm young and immature, I still need a lot of help. But the goal, the Christian goal, is to get to the point where I need God's help less because I'm much more faithful, much more responsible, much more holy of my own accord. But neither of those paths, the one that expects it to go smoothly, nor the one that expects to grow out of the need of God's help, are correct, are biblical. God's help isn't for the immature. Well, the goal is to grow out of it, but it is Christian maturity to learn to lean on God's help more, to trust Him more, to enjoy more deeply, to live in more confidently the help of the Lord. If you were to start in this psalm, you catch this psalmist. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? If you read that question, you should recognize that there's a sense of longing. I want help. I want help. And they were to sing this over and over again. So they're constantly confessing, give me help. Where is my help going to come from? And when you listen to that first statement, I'll lift my eyes up to the hills. He's looking at the hills. Now, Ralph Davis, when he anticipates what that could possibly mean, he said it better than I could. He said it, the hills could represent anticipation, intimidation, or temptation. So I'm stealing that from him. But the idea of the hills, anticipation, keep in mind, it's a pilgrimage psalm. And as they're heading their ways, possibly from long distances away in the far north of Israel, the far south, making their way toward Jerusalem, when they got to the hills, that's when they knew they were starting to get close. And remember, they don't have, you know, trains and airplanes or cars. They're mostly walkers. And so as they head down this path and they get to the hill, that long, difficult journey is near its end. And at the inside of the city walls, the top of that hill is the temple. And there among God's people gathered together, they would rehearse God's favor and blessings on the history of Israel. They would announce God's help. And so there was an anticipation at the top of that hill. I get to remember and recite with everyone else and restore my faith. God helps. Or it could be intimidation. I mean, again, pilgrimage at the end of it. They've gone a long ways, many days perhaps. Fatigue setting in, and the last part of the journey is up steep hills. Not just up steep hills, but if you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, it was on the hills that descend from Jerusalem that some unnamed traveler was attacked by bandits. It's not just that those hills were steep, but they were dangerous. And so it's easy for us to resonate with that, isn't it? To look on the horizon and begin to see the dangers that are in front of us. The dangers of pandemics, the dangers of good and bad leadership. People who wield authority selfishly, powerfully, irresponsibly, painfully, oppressively. We can look ahead and see economic uncertainty or good old-fashioned economic disaster. We can think about the temptations that await us in the next hour or 2 hours, hard relationships that we're experiencing now, emotional turmoil, health crisis. I mean, it's pretty easy to make a long list of things that could intimidate us. Or temptation. You know, in ancient Israel, there were surrounding Israel all of these nations that worshipped other gods. And the common way to practice the worship of these other gods was to look for the highest places, because that was the place that was closest to the god. And so on hills, they would set up the cultic sites for people to come and worship. And the gods of the people that surrounded Israel were a lot more manageable than the Lord. After all, if they went to offer the right sacrifices, consult the right priest, they could win the God over and get his or her blessings. And so it would be easy to look to the hills. And plus, some of those religions were designed to give you instant, pleasurable feedback. And it was designed to be something that would make you feel good as you left almost all the time. And so it was appealing to seek those others out, other religion and other practices of the people that surrounded Israel on those hills. And it might also be a way just to hedge your bets. What if God, Yahweh, isn't the only one? And so just in case, you could see the temptations. And so here is this psalmist maybe saying, I look at the hills and I think, is that where I should look for my help? Then the resounding answer in his own heart, My help comes from Yahweh. And so it kind of doesn't matter ultimately whether it was anticipation of rehearsing God's graces with people who trusted him, or the intimidation of what's on the horizon, or the false gods of his culture, like the way that money and power and reputation and the ways we think those things can make us satisfied will work, or comfortable or safe. It doesn't matter which of those things he was thinking about. He repudiates them all. Yahweh is my keeper. And when you think about what this psalm says about Yahweh, that name, first of all, he describes God with a name, not a title. God would be his class, the creator, but Yahweh is his name. God invites us to call him by name, to acknowledge him, not just to acknowledge him, but to know him. The prophet Micah says that God wants us to practice justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him as our God. When God comes to his people, after he's rescued them from Egypt, he says, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, your God. The language is of a person giving himself to another person. It has more in line with a marriage than with, say, a master and a servant. It is a covenant relationship that he desires us to know him, to walk with him, to embrace him as our God, and to embrace our place as his people in communion, in fellowship with this God. Not merely one who comes and offers the right offerings or makes the right sacrifices, who fulfills all the right formula, but rather a God who grows more and more intimate with us and us with him. More like a father and a son, a husband and a wife, or friends, than like servant and master, boss and employee, instructor and student. So those may be true. And it's not just that he is a God who is near and close to us in relationship, but he is the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. I want you to just go ahead and put this in context. He just said, I look to the hills. Does my help come from there? No, my help comes from Yahweh, who made the hills. My help comes from Yahweh, who made the very horizon on which I see my problems approaching. Yes, I'm nervous about a virus, maybe. But I look to Yahweh, who made viruses and immune systems. I'm worried about my foot slipping along the way of this path, yet I look to Yahweh, who made feet and rocks and paths. Maybe I'm worried about persecution and affliction. I look to Yahweh, who rules over governments and powers and weapons. You see, he's beginning to process that underneath the things that are in front of him, in which he would need help, the person who gives him help is the maker of all of those things. Again, I'll appeal from Ralph Davis. He rattled off a number of statistics that I thought were insightful. And, you know, you could know that this person recognizes in a manifold way how great it is that the Creator is the one who helps us. But we have even more reason. If you were to take only a look at our solar system, the sun makes up more than 99% of the mass in our solar system. So all the planets, all the asteroids, all the space dust, and certainly all the people and things that are part of our solar system make up well under 1% of the mass, and the sun massively covers up the rest of it. And our sun is a small to medium-sized star, relatively insignificant in the universe. It's a part of a solar system in which it's a small to medium-sized star, but there are at least 100 billion stars in just the one galaxy. And then the galaxy is part of over 200 billion galaxies in the universe, and God made all of those, and the God who made all of those comes to your help. We're not talking about a helper who's your assistant, an accomplice, who's there to take instructions. We're talking about the sovereign God over the universe who says, I know how to help my children in their time of need. He is not caught off guard. It tells us the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. He tells you about Him that He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's never... There's a double negative. He's never not paying attention. He's never asleep at His post. There never needs to be a change of the guard because God got tired. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get to the point where He needs a replacement. He's paying attention when you aren't. There's a scene in the book of Numbers in which the king of Moab, looking to attack Israel, but wants to know the way that gods can help him. And so while Israel is all camped in a canyon, the low ground, the bad place to be in light of a military attack, and he's standing over watching them, he calls for a prophet for hire who will come and level a curse on Israel. Only while Israel has no idea this is happening, in anticipation that Moab could attack with the confidence they could win, God is there to thwart the plans. He interrupts this prophet on his way to come and curse Israel and says, you will say only what I have to say or I'm coming after you. And the prophet is persuaded. And so when he arrives, he stands over Israel and offers them blessing after blessing after blessing, not curses the way the king had asked him to do. And it discourages Moab from attacking. Israel never knows they're in any danger, and yet God is already protecting. So take a moment and think this week, today, what have I prayed about? This last month, what have I prayed for because I am nervous or anxious or I'm just concerned for the sake of the people I love or for yourself? And know that while God heard those prayers and is answering from heaven, He isn't limited to what He's heard. He was paying attention to the stuff you have no idea is coming. What is beyond the horizon, what you cannot see, He is already seeing and already protecting. Such is your keeper. But what does He keep you from? Well, listen here. Look in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. It's not hard to think about why that would be important. If you're a pilgrim and you're walking many, many, many miles, and as you start to go up the hills in Jerusalem, these rocky, steep terrains, you can certainly imagine how devastating it would be just to sprain an ankle. To let your foot slip just a little bit on the wrong spot and twist an ankle, immobilize you, break a leg, you could see that would be a devastating injury. Knowing that you still had the journey home to go, it would ruin everything. Or, jump down just a few more verses. Verse 5, Lord is your keeper, Lord is your shade on your right hand. So if He's your shade, that means, verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. You can know that walking in this hot and arid climate would have been dry and hot. And so the sun burns down. Finding shade would have been life-giving. And of course, even if it doesn't burn the skin, it still has the power to sap all the energy. And yet you need it to keep going. And yet He says, the sun won't have its power over you. Your foot won't slip. The moon by night sounds like not a big deal. I mean, who doesn't love a full moon? But historically, there was always this concern that the moon could cause emotional trauma. I mean, think about it. You're along the way, you're camping out at night. At night is the time when you're most vulnerable. You're stationary, a bandit or a wild animal out hunting. All of that is a danger. You hear the noises in your tent. It could create nervousness. It plays with the mind. It's the nighttime that the moon rules, and the nighttime is dangerous. And, of course, it's where we get our word lunacy from lunar or lunatic. It's representing some really deep issues. So your foot won't slip. The sun won't stop you. Emotional insecurities won't keep you. But we could go one step further if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Now, set that verse up for a second. God is through Moses anticipating the days when Israel might worship other gods and forget him. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to send in your enemies to discipline you, but I won't let the enemies overcome and overwhelm you. They'll want to wipe you off the face of the earth, but I won't let that happen. In fact, I will come, God is saying, and I will bring for the enemies. Well, that's what he says in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 35. Listen to what God will come and do to the enemies of Israel. Though they had served his purposes, because they had evil intent, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip will come. He's going to bring vengeance and recompense, and the time would come when their foot would move, when their foot would slip. And the picture was here that they would perish when Israel did not. The idea of a foot slipping was far more than a sprained ankle, but the anticipation of slipping off the path and not reaching the end of the pilgrimage, of perishing along the way. Or think about the sun. Jesus in the parable that he would tell 1,000 years or so later, that Jesus would tell of a person who was spreading seed. And some of the seed would take shallow root and it would grow up. And he said, this represents someone who takes an interest in the gospel that he's heard, but it's a shallow interest. And because it's a shallow interest, when the sun comes out, the little bitty life of the plant gets scorched and killed. Jesus told his disciples that sun that scorches the plant represents persecution and affliction in the world. And it would burn out the shallow response to God's revelation. But not God's children. That when the sun burns at its hottest, he would shade them so that it could not burn them up. This is telling you that God is securing your path so that your foot will not slip. He is securing you from the persecution. Though God's children have sprained ankles and broken legs, and disease comes in. Though God's people experience persecution and hardship and affliction for sure, yet it cannot ultimately draw them away from God's purpose, because he is protecting them, securing them, holding them in the midst of every danger. He multiplies it. If it weren't enough that he applies it very specifically to the pilgrim, now he says this, the Lord will keep you from all evil. At the end of the day, evil cannot have its path into you. It can't get in and do its final damage. You who trust in Yahweh will find that he makes sure that evil may have an impact outside you and on you, but it cannot get in you because he is your keeper. He will keep your life. You're going out and you're coming in. Right? I think those are your two options. When you're going out, or if you stay home, he is keeping you. Think about how that would have been relevant to a pilgrim who had probably come with some of his family, but not all of it. Some stayed home, some are going out. God says, I'm keeping you both. Think about how it is relevant for us. Some of us are able to get out, some of us are not. God is keeping us both. And more than that, sometimes I'm going out and sometimes I'm staying in, and God is keeping me the whole time. It is inescapable that God is keeping his children. He is keeping their lives. And when? From this time forth, starting now, forever. Long after this mortal coil gives up its breath, he is still keeping his children. We don't stop needing His help and keeping at the end of this life, but He keeps us into eternity. It is God's will to keep His children. He does not promise you along this path complete safety or ease, but that He does keep you from ruin. He makes sure that you will endure. And along the way, He never sleeps. And so while you sleep, when you don't pay attention, He is still paying attention. He never loses interest. He never forgets. We do not think that God is ultimately going to get us to heaven as He's got a lot of other things to do, but He'll make sure He pays enough attention. But rather, He gives us all the help that we need along the way. He is a tireless companion along our pilgrimage. And if I cannot make it on my own, He will carry me. And so what do we do with this? Well, just this. Tell yourself this. Look at how the psalm starts. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, he's just been saying my and I all the time. Now he turns to you. And the you there is, it's singular. Okay, a little grammar. In other languages, you can make a singular you, or you can make it plural, like y'all. This is the singular version in Hebrew. He's talking to an individual. But who's he talking to? He's telling himself. Where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh. Now believe it. He will not let your foot be moved, self. He who keeps you, self, will not slumber. The Lord will keep you, self, from all evil. He is telling himself these words. He is singing to himself. He is saying, this is true, you must believe it. Now, this isn't to say that there won't be hardship and difficulty which we cry out to God, but a recognition that in the midst of it, when intimidation really sets in, when I'm looking on the horizon, afraid of what is coming, I tell myself, I can cry out to my Father, I can talk about what hurts, I can declare my distress, that's what we read in Psalm 120, but I tell myself, you're in God's hands. If it's the sun, I'll be fine. If it is the moon, I will survive it. If my ankle twists, He will carry me. He will keep my life now and into eternity. And I have to keep telling myself that. It's something that doesn't come naturally for us to believe. And so I take this psalm and I say, self, the Lord is your shade. Self, Yahweh is your help. Self, the Lord will keep you from all evil. And so I keep telling myself until I believe it. And then when I forget tomorrow, I tell myself again. It is the Lord who is your keeper. Eugene Peterson, when thinking about this, helps us really grasp the importance of this psalm and the application of it to our hearts. You've got to hear this. The only serious mistake we can make when illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationships with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and has shifted his attention to a more exciting Christian, or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves, or that God has gotten too busy fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East to take time now to sort out the complicated mess we've gotten ourselves into. That is the only serious mistake we can make. It is the mistake Psalm 121 prevents, the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. I mean, think about how bold it is for him to say that. It's the only serious mistake. You can make some other mistakes. You can forget and neglect and give in to temptation. Yes. And those are true mistakes. But the only serious one you can make is to think that God's help, his aid, his presence, and his love for us rises and falls the way ours rises and falls for him. He is steady. He is our help. He is our keeper all the time. Tell yourself, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we meditate on this psalm, as we think about the grace that's described in it, we recognize how much we need your help, but also how hard it is for us to hold on to it and to believe it. We pray you would keep us from the serious mistake of thinking that your interests in us waxes and wanes as ours does with you. Rather, to come and realize your steadfast love is forever, and that your help is sufficient, and that you will carry us home until we are like Christ. And our pilgrimage is at its end as we gaze upon you, our anticipations fulfilled, our hope satisfied. And you are our God, and we are your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.